The Lord is my banker. My credit is good. He maketh me to lie down in the consciousness of omnipresent abundance. He giveth me the key to his strong box. He restoreth my faith in his riches. He guideth me in the paths of prosperity for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in the very shadow of debt, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy silver and thy gold, they secure me. Thou preparest a way for me in the presence of my collector. Thou fillest my wallet with plenty, my measure runneth over. Surely goodness and plenty will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall do business in the name of the Lord forever. Well, you may think that that is some kind of blasphemous parody of the 23rd Psalm, and actually, it may be a little blasphemous. I almost didn't even read it tonight. But would it surprise you to learn that it was actually written by a preacher who saw it as a legitimate paraphrase of the Lord's plan to financially bless his children with financial treasures? And no, it wasn't written by one of the many modern health, wealth, and prosperity preachers we've grown used to by now. It was composed all the way back in 1948, when the so-called prosperity gospel was really referred to as the new thought. The man who wrote it should have spent a little more time in the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapter 6, verses 19 and following, the passages that we began this morning. He would have discovered there that the Lord Jesus has graciously provided all of his followers with a scriptural mirror in which they might look, not to assess the abundance of their material status, but rather to assess their spiritual condition. He would have heard Jesus say in that passage that it is not the amassing of earthly treasure that indicates God's blessing, but rather the ability to lay up heavenly treasure, as we discussed this morning. Putting one's hope in what is insecure and transitory, he might have learned, shows a heart that's in the wrong place, which, although it's a terrifying revelation for anyone, is nonetheless gracious, because with the Savior's help, he or she could actually do something about it. Well, in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus goes a step further. As one writer says, he turns from the comparative durability of the two treasures, earthly versus heavenly, to the comparative benefits of two conditions. The contrast now, he says, is between a blind person and a sighted person, and so between the light and the darkness in which they respectively live. All of that to say, I don't believe Jesus is making the same point as he did earlier in the verses that we read this morning, but he's still concerned, it seems, with Christian values. In this case, the value of unclouded spiritual vision. What would enable a kingdom citizen to say not only, I'm making wise investments now since I found Christ to be my greatest treasure, but also I can see clearly now because he is the one who has given me sight? Well, here's what we read in the text before us, and I want you to follow along with me in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I read the following last week, although I didn't really need to be reminded of this. Almost everything the body does depends on our ability to see. We need to see in order to run, jump, drive a car, cross a road, cook, embroider, paint, and so on. The eye, as it were, illumines what the body does through its hands and its feet. Now, it's true, blind people often cope wonderfully. They learn to do many things without eyes, and they develop their other faculties to compensate for their lack of sight. Yet the general principle still holds that a sighted person walks in the light while a blind person is in the darkness. Well, that's the idea that Jesus borrows here to make his metaphor work. So let me take you on a brief tour of the various elements involved. By my count, there are four of them. Depending on how you divide them up, we're just going to look at four of these tonight. First, of course, is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye, Jesus begins. Now, that might seem like a rather strange way to describe the human eye, because as you well know, even if you haven't had physiology, the eye doesn't produce any light on its own, as a lamp would do. But like all metaphorical references, we shouldn't be too eager to press the imagery too far. We're not meant to. If it makes more sense, then, we might picture the eye as a kind of window through which light enters a room. In that case, if the window is clean and free of smudges, the whole room will be illuminated. We can see clearly to function as we should. If the glass is dirty, however, or if it is tinted or discolored, the room will not receive the full benefit of the light meant to stream through it. Or maybe we might think of one of these, the old coal oil lamps. If the globe is clear instead of black and sooty, the light again penetrates the whole room and it brings clarity to everything that we see. But if it's dingy and smoked from heavy use, the lamp won't dispel the darkness like it should. Well, either way, the eye symbolizes our spiritual capacity to see clearly the way things really are. What's in the room, what might be out of place, dangers over which we might stumble, even people who are in the room with us, and we could go on. I'll have more to say about that in just a bit, but for now, just realize that what Jesus is describing here is just as significant, if not more so, than the ability to see clearly with your physical eyes. Now you think about this. How far would you go? How far have you gone to protect your sense of sight? To keep from potentially losing an eye or both of your eyes? How important is it for you to be able to see as clearly as possible, even if you have that condition that my eye doctor told me that I had? She came in and said, "Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you, Mr. Nolan, you have presbyopia." And I said, "Oh my gosh, what's that?" And she said, "Old eyes." So no matter if you had that or not, how far would you go just to be sure that you had at least corrected vision and were able to see as best as you possibly could, given your potential age and other conditions that you might have in your eyes? By the way, it might interest you to know that in more places than one in the Bible, speaking of someone's eye or eyes is, for all practical purposes, equivalent to speaking of their inmost hearts. That's why you see the writers of Scripture talking about setting your eyes on certain things, when the real meaning is that's what your heart craves. That's what your heart is going after. So it wasn't unusual at all, and Jesus may have been drawing upon that similarity here when he starts talking about the eyes. You can see, though, how it further ties together what he's trying to say in this whole section about what is truly valuable. Second, though, let's move on to the element of the body. And once again, this really isn't a very complicated part of the illustration. The lamp of the body, he says, is the eye. Now, later on in this same passage, Jesus makes reference to your whole body, which he says is either full of light or full of darkness. Well, that's simply the Lord's way of describing our entire being. Our whole outlook or worldview or understanding of our life, we might say. The Bible often uses that kind of shorthand language. For instance, in the familiar verse, Romans 12:1, Paul urges his readers, by the mercies of God, to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now, he didn't mean that he just wanted them to offer this flesh and blood part of themselves and leave the rest of their lives off of the altar. No, he meant, I want you to put your whole selves there. I want to surrender everything you have, everything you are, your mind, your will, your affections, your relationships, your plans and goals, everything that makes you who you are. Be sure that you put that on the altar, because that is your reasonable act of worship. So if the lamp, if the eye is the lamp of our bodies, what Jesus means is that unclouded spiritual vision lights up our whole existence. To use our earlier analogy, if our eyes are like windows, then our bodies are like the entire house, which can either be flooded with light, or in the absence of clear eyes or clear windows, might be drowned in darkness. Or if our eyes are comparable to oil lamps, then our bodies would include every corner of the room that that lamp is sitting in. And we might say the furnishings too. It's every part of us. If the eye is good, then the whole body can function. If the eye lets in the light of the Lord, then everything we do is going to be flooded with His will, and we're going to know and be able to follow Him and please Him in what we do. The thing to remember here is that what Jesus is talking about in terms of spiritual values, don't forget, affects every part of us. It's not just that we will or won't have the capacity to clearly envision religious things, because there's a lot of people who think that's about it, you know? If I don't keep my eye pure, if I don't keep my eye focused where it needs to be, well, then I might miss some of the insights I should have. I might not be able to function as well spiritually or religiously as I should, but the rest of my life is going to be okay. Well, that is really not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying if your eye is bad, your whole body is bad. That's almost like saying if one of the windows in your house is cracked, the whole house is going to fall down. Every part of you is going to be affected by the condition of your spiritual eyesight. In much the same way that how we treat material things affects our desire to lay up treasure in heaven, how we see spiritual things is going to influence our desire to live lives of kingdom faithfulness. That's just the way it is. If you can see something clearly, you're not at all afraid to take a few more steps forward. If you can see in the light, you're not fearful about what stays in the darkness. And that can just apply to any area of life, any relationship you have, any decision that you have to make, any ministry that you want to be a part of. All of it depends on how well you can see spiritually speaking. Now, again, we're going to see how this all fits together very shortly. Third, consider with me the elements of good or bad as Jesus applies those terms to our eyes. Now, the translation that I read says healthy, if your eye is healthy, but really it's just the word good. And I think we ought to, in this case, leave it translated as good. And here's why. Even though it's a little more complicated, some Bible interpreters have pointed out that in Scripture, good often means something like generous. Also, among the rabbis, and this was a very common knowledge, for someone to have an evil eye was to be hard-hearted and stingy. In other words, if they saw somebody, if a person had a good eye, looked with a compassionate gaze towards somebody, they were willing to help and be generous. But if they had the evil eye, if they had a bad eye or unhealthy eye, then it was almost like they were blind to that, and they would not do anything to help. They would maintain a firm grip on what they had and would not give anything to help a brother or a sister in need. Well, when these interpreters look at this passage, they say it's really just a follow-up of what Jesus said earlier, you know, about not making the accumulation of earthly treasures such a priority that you fail to meet the very real physical needs that you might see around you. Well, I disagree that is the only thing that it is referring to. It may be part of it. But others point out that a good or well-focused eye is based on the same idea that Jesus had in mind in the Beatitudes when he described the pure in heart. And I think this is a little bit closer to the idea that Jesus had. You remember that when we went over that Beatitude? We said that the pure in heart is not just a morally pure idea, but rather a singleness of purpose. Someone with a pure eye only stays focused on one thing. There's a singleness of purpose there. There is a passion for making the main thing the main thing, which in that case was glorifying God. And so when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, that's what he meant. Blessed are the people who are so single-minded in their priorities that they're able to do the will of God. That's what they want to do. Well, that may be closer to the Lord's intended meaning, as I said, but I still think there's more to it than that. It seems to me that beyond having such a clear view of life in its entirety that you're willing to share with others, if that's what's called for, and able to maintain a single-minded focus on pleasing God, a good eye or a healthy eye suggests that we're able to discern something and to do something that would otherwise be impossible. Now, I know that was pretty wordy, so let me just put it this way. I think when Jesus said, if your eye is healthy, what he meant is, if you have the ability to discern what you need to know and to do what you need to do, that's what makes for healthy spiritual vision. Of course, that means that having a bad eye would suggest we're going to lack the capacity to discern and to do what Jesus had in mind. And that brings us to this final element of his sight metaphor, which is the contrasting elements, really, of light versus darkness. Because that's his whole point, isn't it? The condition of your eye is going to determine whether your body is full of light or full of darkness. So this is the key, I think, to understanding the whole passage. We can't just say light stands for godliness and darkness stands for evil, and therefore we just have to get the insight into what is good and avoid what is evil and then just leave it at that. I don't think that's everything that Jesus had in mind. That's true, I suppose. We do need that ability, and only the Spirit of God can ultimately grant that to us. But there's something else, I think, to which this entire Sermon on the Mount points more than once. You know what it is? This is something that can aptly be described as having good eyes that clearly see so that our entire beings are flooded with spiritual light. You may have already figured it out. Earlier in those six contrasts that we talked about, we studied, Jesus said, you've heard it said thus and so, but truly I say to you something even more far-reaching. You remember those? Other people said this. This is what the law said, and other people interpreted it this way, but I'm here to tell you this is the way you should really understand and apply it. Now, that's one point. One place in the sermon where we see this. The other place is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's going to talk about wisely building on the solid foundation of what? These words of mine. What I have been preaching to you over these past several chapters. So there's the answer, I think. Having a good eye that lets in the light instead of having a bad eye that leaves everything in darkness means, first of all, the ability to discern what God has truly revealed in His Son. And I think we would also say in His Word. Having a good eye, one that remains clear and focused and allows the light of God to shine so that we can accomplish His will, is the ability to discern what God has revealed about Himself in Jesus Christ and then after that in His written Word. And second, I think, having a good eye means to live out His teaching in lives of Christ-like holiness. Have you seen that in this sermon? Jesus keeps putting the attention where it needs to be on Himself. He keeps saying, you've heard this said, I tell you this. This is what the world values. This is what I say you should value. This is how a lot of people say you ought to give or pray. This is what I teach you about it. So it all comes back to Him, and He's always saying, and it has to be different than the world. I want you to live this way so that people of the world will see you and give glory to your Father in heaven. Ultimately, so they will come to share your faith in the one whom He sent. So I think that this idea of valuing not just heavenly treasures that we gain from having obeyed Him, but also the treasure of knowing very clearly who Jesus is, what He came to do, and what is truly the will of God, as Jesus explains it. Can you see now why the kicker in verse 23, what I sometimes call the punchline or the final pronouncement of some teaching of Jesus. Can you see why that is so significant? Look again at that verse. If the light within you is darkness, that is, if your ability to discern spiritual truth as it is declared by Jesus and applied to kingdom living, if that is somehow compromised, how great is that darkness? And that's a Hebrew way of saying you're in total darkness. In other words, you're still spiritually blind. If you can't even see what God has done and is doing through me, if you can't grasp the things that I'm telling you as the truth, if you're not willing to apply them, then it's a pretty fair sign that not only do you not see the way of salvation, you're still in spiritual darkness yourself, it's that you can't see anything that really matters. You see how that works? A lot of times people say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Jesus like you do, but I understand how life works. It's impossible. If you can't see the plan of God and how He has unfolded ultimately everything about Himself and His creation and about the people that He's made, if you can't see how that relates to Jesus coming and living and dying and rising and one of these days coming again, then you don't understand life. No matter how much education you have, no matter how much religion you soak up, you can never truly understand. Your eye is always going to be bad until Jesus touches that and heals you. I got to thinking about, you remember old blind Bartimaeus in the Gospels? We're as helpless as he was until Jesus healed him if we don't have this spiritual insight. Well, you know as well as I do that Jesus wasn't giving us a lesson on optics here, at least not literally. He's saying that the light that comes into a person's soul depends on the spiritual condition of the eye through which it has to pass, because the eye is the window of the body. So if Jesus and His Word haven't come into clear focus, it's because we still have eye problems, very serious eye problems. In fact, we could still be in blindness. But you know what? Even if we have been granted spiritual sight by our faith in Jesus, we can still allow our eyes to become clouded by looking too long at other things. I mean, it's kind of like you go out on a bright day and look up at the sun, S-U-N, very long, and what happens? Everything else you look at just has this giant flash bulb looking thing in front of it, and you can't see anything. Sometimes it's like our sight has been so distorted by looking at things like the S-U-N, and we haven't taken time to gaze at the sun, S-O-N, and seen in Him all of the brightness and all of the joy and the direction that our lives need. Or it's like saying, you know, when I go into the optometrist's office, I can't even see the big E that they flash up there that fills up the whole screen. I mean, I can't see that without my eyes being corrected. And yet, you know what? I think it's okay for me to go out and drive at night. No problem. I don't want to drive with you if that is the case. Years ago, I had LASIK surgery on my eyes. And after a day or two, just as promised, I had 20/20 vision. I mean, it's really serious. When I first went in, I could not even see that there was a big E up there on the screen. It was that bad. But several days after this LASIK procedure, it was amazing. I could go in and I could see the smallest row of letters that I was called to look at. So, why am I wearing glasses now? Well, I'm not wearing them right now, but why do I still have to have corrective lenses? Well, it's because there are still elements of my aging eyeballs that are subject to distortion, right? As things happen and as things get a little bit less functional in my eyeballs, then I still have to have some slight corrections. So it's the same thing with us. We don't get a one-time sight correction except in the most important matter, and then have to go through life. We're not blind anymore, right? Praise God. But we still have to have periodic checkups. And you know what? At the time that I had that surgery done, it was not yet possible, or it may have been possible, but not for the money I had, to correct near vision as well as distance vision at the same time. Well, one day our faith in Jesus is going to become sight. And I mean clear, eternally corrected sight of who he is and who he's made us and what is forever real in this redeemed universe. A lot of the stuff we see now, even that is good because God created it, we can say that's not the way it's going to be forever. It's going to be better. We're going to live in a place that is much better than the Garden of Eden. And we're going to have relationships, as hard as this is to believe, that are far better than the greatest love we have for anybody here on this earth, including our spouses. I don't understand that, but it's real, right? And there's going to be a new understanding. We're even going to have brand new bodies. And I don't understand all the glory of that, but I do know it's something that we all are called to look forward to. That is going to happen one of these days, and we will see Jesus with a clarity of vision that we've never seen him before. But you know what? Until that day, we may need to undergo some biblically adjusted changes to our sight. We need to have some corrective lenses every now and then taken from God's word to help us. And without trying to be silly about this, could I suggest that it would do us all some good to go into the great physician's office at some point and just say, Lord, I need a checkup. I need for you to set before me whatever it is. I need you to set my marriage up there. I need you to set my church life or my work life or my family life. I need you to put it up there and let me look and see how well I can discern what you want me to do. And you know what he'll do? He will immediately say, okay, well, here's the lenses I want you to put on. And this is the part I don't mean to be silly, but it really is true. I think what he'll do is he'll say, well, what looks better, number one or number two? Number one or number two? And he'll keep doing that until we can literally walk out and say, thank you, I needed that, and now I can see clearly. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you tonight for restoring our spiritual sight. Just as surely as you touched the eyes of blind people in your earthly ministry and restored their physical sight, so through faith and by your grace, you have restored our spiritual sight so that we can see very clearly how you have planned to save us. More than that, we have seen that we are included in that plan, and we've taken advantage of that. All of us who know you don't have to say that we're blind anymore. But we do understand that even in our sighted condition, we sometimes stare at things that distort our vision, or we just get so complacent that we lose a little bit of clarity around the edges. We sometimes get tunnel vision, maybe. And so, Father, we pray that we might have the wisdom to look into your word, to allow your spirit to do his work of purification so that our eyes would be healthy. It's no less important that we do that than when we go get our eyes checked physically on a regular basis. In fact, it may be even more important. We thank you for the light that floods into our lives about everything when we trust you enough to have pure, focused eyes. When we look to you to be the one who governs our life and our work and our families and all the rest. So we pray that we would never be in the condition where we allow darkness to persist. It's not that we'll always be perfect, Lord, but certainly we can understand when the light is beginning to dim and where we are somehow shutting out that light that you have given to us in your word in order to flood us with illumination. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be wise. Help us to trust in you. Help us also to share this light. We're thankful that around the holiday season, we start thinking about how you are the light of the world. And we remember how in this very sermon, you declared us to be the light of the world too. Would you help our light shine so that others may see the good works that you've made possible and would glorify you? We praise you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's praise the Lord who's given us sight and prepare to go out and serve him this week.